Right, we'll turn together now, please, to Joshua, chapters 3 and 4 that we heard read to us earlier on, to see the importance this evening of remembering the works of God. The importance of remembering the works of God. In Joshua chapter 3 and chapter 4, there's a lovely account of the crossing of the River Jordan, and that's what we're going to examine together this evening. The crossing of the River Jordan, which took place some 3,500 years ago. And the first thing I want to notice is the fact that we are to remember these things. We are to remember the works of God. It's quite clear that the Israelites were to remember this occasion, for in chapter 4 and verse 7 they're told that a memorial is to be constructed, to be created of 12 stones. 12 stones which are taken out of the middle of the Jordan. That was to form a memorial so that this occasion was never forgotten. And there were two particular aspects to that memorial. In chapter 4 and verse 7, one was the fact that the waters of the Jordan had been cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it crossed over the Jordan. That's what people were to remember, the cutting off of the Jordan. And secondly, chapter 4 and verse 22, Israel crossed over the Jordan on dry land. That's what this memorial stood for, the cutting off of the waters and the people going across the Jordan on dry land before the Lord, before the Ark of the Covenant. This was to be remembered. And it's quite clear that that's the focus of these two chapters, for it's mentioned on 9 occasions. We read they were to cross over the Jordan. We read they crossed over opposite Jericho. We read they crossed over on dry land. We read all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. They crossed over. What are those two chapters about? Very simply, they're about the crossing over of the River Jordan. Because the Jordan was a very important boundary marker into the Promised Land. It marked out the Promised Land on the east. It was, of course, a significant milestone in the history of the Lord's people. And the crossing of this river was the main focus of the entire book, because it's as they go through this river that they enter the land. They are then to possess, they are then to divide, they are then to settle in. And I think the commentators who argue that this is the single most important event of the book are right, for it's the way they went into the land that had been promised to them, that they might possess it and then divide it. So that's what it's about. It's about the crossing of the River Jordan and a memorial that is put up that they would remember that event. It's written in quite a curious way, really. The account builds a certain suspense. We're told a little bit, and then a little bit later on we're told the same again, but it's a bit more added to it. And then a little bit later we're told that again and something's added to it, which isn't necessarily the style which we find most helpful, but it was a style at the time. You see, there's an impenetrable barrier. The people are on one side of this impenetrable barrier, and they've been given the land on the other side. So we're told, first of all, that the ark is to go first, the people are to set out and follow it, the priests are to take it up and cross over, the priests are to stand in the water. But it isn't until verse 13 of chapter 3 that we're told how the way through is to be made. When the soles of the feet touch the water, then the water will be cut off up to a place called Adam. As soon as the soles of the priest's feet rest in the water, the waters will be cut off upstream. But that fact has been held in abeyance for us in the opening verses. And similarly, the 12 men and the stones. First of all, they're told to take them. Take for yourselves 12 men. Then again in chapter 4 and verse 2. Then in verse 3, they're told what to do. Then in verse 4, they're called. And it's not until verses 5, 6 and 7 that you get the whole picture of these 12 men taking these stones out of the middle of the Jordan and carrying them across, and then they're being set up at Gilgal. But as Chris said, it's a very exciting account. We begin the account with the people of God camped at a place called Shittim, 6 miles east of the Jordan. You and I know the background, that in chapter 1 the Lord has spoken to Joshua and said, now you and all these people get ready to enter the land that I'm giving to them. But here in chapter 3 they set out. And they come to the Jordan, and we're told that they lodge there. It's then that the officers go through the camp instructing the people. When you see the ark, set out and follow it, but at a distance. Joshua then commands all the people that they need to sanctify themselves. They need to cleanse themselves. They probably needed to wash their clothes. They might have even abstained from sexual relationships. That's often involved in the word sanctify in the Old Testament. And they were to sanctify themselves. Why? Because tomorrow, he says, the Lord will do wonders amongst you. So the moment is arriving nearer and nearer. Joshua tells the priests to carry the ark, and they obey. The Lord tells Joshua that Joshua is going to be exalted in the midst of the people, just as the Lord had exalted Moses previously. Joshua tells the priests that when they reach the water's edge, they're to stand in the water. He calls the people to hear, and he says, by this will you know that the Lord is among you and will drive out before you all your enemies. The ark will cross before you. Take 12 men, he says, one from each tribe, and it shall come to pass as soon as the souls of the priests rest in the water, the waters will be cut off upstream. And it's all building to the climax of when they do those very things. And we simply read that it was so. As the feet of those who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, water from 19 miles upstream was cut off at harvest time, when the river Jordan was at its widest and at its deepest. And so the priests came to stand in the middle of where the Jordan normally was, and they stood on dry land. And all Israel crossed over before the Ark of the Covenant. The appointed 12 each took a stone from the middle of the Jordan, and they carried it across to Gilgal. It's debatable whether one or were there two monuments. Chapter 4 and verse 9 speaks about Joshua setting up a monument in the middle of the Jordan itself. Some translations say that he set up stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan, but chapter 4 and verse 9 seems to say that he set up a monument there in the midst of the Jordan. And some scholars argue that's because there were two tablets for the law, and so here there are two monuments, one at Gilgal and one in the middle of the Jordan. The priests remained in the middle until all had hurried and crossed over, including the 2.5 tribes that we've looked at recently, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. And notice how their crossing is described. They are armed, they are crossing for war, and they are crossing for battle. As all this takes place, Joshua is indeed exalted. The promise of chapter 3 and verse 7 is fulfilled in chapter 4 and verse 14. The priests are then ordered to come out of the water, and when their souls touch dry land on the bank, the waters return and overflow again. So the Jordan returned to its harvest levels, deep and wide. And so the people of God come to Gilgal on the 10th of the first day of preparation for Passover. And there the 12 stones are set up. And when the kings hear what the Lord has done this time, once again, they melt in fear, recognizing that the living God is at work and has seen his people cross through the raging torrent of the River Jordan. And the question for us simply is, what do we know from this? And how does it point to and prepare for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? The two main purposes, really, of this account. What do we learn from it? What does it teach? What do we know? And how does it prepare and point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you may have noticed, as Chris read our two chapters earlier on this evening, that on five times he used the word know. Because this event took place, that certain things would be known. That this would be known, that that would be known, that they would know. And therefore this evening I want to look at those five knows and see what it is that we're to know as we remember the works of the living God. Remember, these events took place that people would know. They were signs. Chapter 3, verse 5, they were very clearly wonders. Sanctify yourselves, because tomorrow the Lord will do wonders in your midst. They were signs, they were miracles. Signs that point to something, and point to truths that you and I are to know. And the first one is simply this, and it's the last no in chapter 4 and verse 24. In many ways, it's the climax. We read there, the Lord your God did to the Red Sea when he dried up before us until we crossed over. Why? That all the peoples of earth may know. That all the peoples of earth may know. What are they to know? That the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. And that's the first thing that we are to know. We're to remember the works of the Lord and to remember and know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. And that's because this event that we've read of this evening, this crossing, was a supernatural crossing. It was a divine work. It was the Lord's hand. He was at work demonstrating his might and his power. There was nothing special whatsoever about the soles of the priest's feet, such that when they stood in the water stopped. No, no, no. This was a divine work. The cutting off of the water and the subsequent crossing on the dry land were of divine origin and they were of divine power. And that's obvious. The Lord will do wonders among you, chapter 3 and verse 5. It's obvious because the main focus is on the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. The wooden chest that Moses was instructed to build and priests were to carry. How many times is the Ark of the Covenant mentioned in these two chapters? 17. 17 times. When the crossing of the Jordan is mentioned 9 times, the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned. Because that's the focus of what took place. The treasure chest which symbolized the holy and the gracious presence of Almighty God in the midst of his people. The holy God whose law was contained within the chest. And yet the God who deigned to be present in kindness and mercy and compassion with his people. That's the focus of what we have written for us in these two chapters. It was the hand of the Lord that was mighty. Chapter 4 and verse 23 tells us that he dried up the waters. The same verse tells us that he did to the Jordan what he'd done to the Red Sea. And remember in the Old Testament, the Red Sea is the great picture of salvation from slavery in Egypt. The confession of those who heard this, the kings of the Amorites, they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan. They were in no doubt at all who was responsible for the crossing of the Jordan. It was the living God, the Lord. It was done that all the earth might know that the hand of the Lord, it's mighty. And therefore we ourselves this evening need to learn that first lesson. There is a living God, invisible, but the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true and the living God. And his hand is mighty and mighty to save. The crossing of the Jordan here is compared to the crossing of the Red Sea, a picture of salvation. For the Lord's people were saved out of slavery to Egypt. Here at this event, the Lord is leading his people against a seemingly impenetrable barrier, and he's leading them to victorious battle. And that, of course, is the big picture of the scripture, isn't it? That the living God is a God who is mighty to save. Rahab recognized that. The event at the Red Sea demonstrated that. The big picture of the Bible is of God's salvation for people like me and people like you from their slavery to sin. Every one of us here in this room tonight was created by God and for God. And yet every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that there's not one of us here this evening who's righteous. That we're all deserving of condemnation. And yet the very God whom we've offended demonstrates in the scriptures and in these events that he's mighty to save. Have you recognised that the living God is mighty to save? As he led his people here into the promised land, so he leads his people now into the inheritance of the kingdom of God. He leads men, women and young people to possess the forgiveness of their sins, to possess peace with God, to possess everlasting life and hope. And he does that through the one who, when he was here 2,000 years ago, calmed the winds and the waves and defeated the enemies of sin and death and hell and Satan at the cross. And on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ was cut off as he faced the torrent of God's wrath against sin. Do you recognise this evening there's a living God? A living God that you have offended, and yet a living God who is mighty to save, to rescue all who believe in him from the power of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, as he led 3,400 years ago, so he still leads today. And he's mighty to save. He's mighty to lead men, women and young people out of their sin, out of their darkness, and into the possession of everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins. Has he done that for you? Because number one lesson is, he's mighty to save. The second lesson we read of is in chapter 3 and verse 4. The children of Israel are instructed as what they are to do. There shall be a space between you and the Ark of the Covenant, about 2,000 cubits by measure. When you see it, you are to set off and follow it. Do not come near it, that you may, there's that word again, know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. Why do they have to go in the way in which they did? They had to follow the living God. They had to be led by him in a way that they hadn't gone before. There was no obvious way for them through the River Jordan. The River Jordan itself was impenetrable. They themselves were impotent. And so they were instructed, when you see the ark, set out and follow it. Leave a space of about half a mile. And I suppose that distance would suggest to us the holiness of God, the distance that they had when God spoke to them at Sinai. But here, actually, that's not what's referred to. The reason for the distance is that you may know the way that you must go. That you will be half a mile behind it, that you'll see the ark, you'll see the priests at the water's edge, you'll see the backing up of the waters, you'll see the waters open up to you, and it'll be crystal clear, no pun intended, where you're to go. The way you are to go will be clear to you. It will be obvious where you are to plant your feet. It's going to be so plain. And that's the second lesson for us here this evening. Without God's revelation to us, without his word, without the scriptures, we'd have no idea at all how to enter the kingdom of God. We would all forever be outside in sin. There's an impenetrable barrier between a holy God and an unholy people. And we ourselves are impotent to forge an access into the presence of God. If we are to enter into the kingdom of God, we must be led by what the ark represents. The ark had the Ten Commandments within it, and it represented the presence of God in the midst of his people, which today we have in the person of God, the Holy Spirit. If you or I are to be rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves, there's only one way we must go. And it's the way that we are led to go by the scriptures and by God the Holy Spirit himself. There's one way you must go, they were told. If you and I want to be right with God, there's one way we must go. And what the scripture instructs and what the Holy Spirit himself instructs is that we are to go through the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when he was here on earth, he said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There is no salvation in any other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved, but by the name of Jesus. There's one way to go. And it's through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way by which you and I can ever be reconciled to God. If we're to be reconciled to God, if we're to become a true Christian, then we need to be born again of God's Spirit. It requires that we repent of our sin and that we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way that we must go. And that's why as believers we must live by the Spirit and by God's Word. What was the responsibility here of the people of God? They had a simple responsibility, didn't they? And they didn't have to work it all out themselves. It was given. Their responsibility was to what? Simply to follow. Simply to follow what had been made plain to them. And that's how we are to live as believers today. Our responsibility is to follow by faith. That's how we start the Christian life. That's how we carry on the Christian life, following how we're instructed to walk and live by God in His Word and by the Holy Spirit. Two things we're to know. The hand of the Lord is mighty to save. The second thing we know, the way that we must go. And then there's a third and indeed a fourth lesson in chapter 3 and verse 10. There we are told, Joshua says to the people, by this you shall know. The third word, third time that word is used. What will they know this time? Well, chapter 3 and verse 10 says, by this you will know that, number one, the living God is among you. How will they know it? Because the ark will go on ahead of them and cross through the Jordan. And by that, they will know what? That the living God is amongst his people. You see, there was the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It was symbolic of his presence, his real presence amongst them. As he'd been amongst them in the wilderness years, when he'd led them those 40 years. Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. The living God dwelling in the heart of his chosen community, leading them and guiding them from where? From the very midst of them. And to talk to some Christians today, you'd think that we're missing out because we don't have the ark today. Oh, wouldn't it be marvellous if we had the ark today? Well, we don't have the ark today. What do we have? We have the reality that the ark pointed to. We have the reality that the ark pointed to. Remember that sermon we looked at some years ago when we looked at the church and we looked at it being the temple of the living God? And we looked that Sunday morning at Belton Street on how there were times when the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the temple were filled with the glory of God. And how there was the symbol, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night, that God was amongst his people. And we said, how would we feel if walking down to church on a Sunday morning we saw a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire above Belton Street? What would we think? God is amongst us. That we have that reality. The living God amongst his people. When Jesus walked this earth, he said to those who gathered around him, the kingdom of God is among you. Why was he amongst them? Because he was standing amongst them and he's the king of the kingdom. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. And then, of course, when he was going to depart, go to the cross and return to heaven, he said that they would not be orphans. He would send another, not only to be with them as he'd been with them, but now, greater intensity, to be in them. And he was speaking of no one less than God, the Holy Spirit. And that's our third lesson this evening. We are to know that God is amongst us. By the Spirit of the living God, Jesus Christ dwells in the hearts of his people. We are the temple of the living God, individually and together. Why? Because God's Spirit dwells within us. In the book of Revelation, where does Christ stand? He stands in the midst of the candlestick, which is his church. And he's promised never to leave and never to forsake his people. In Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, at the end of chapter 14, he talks about an unbeliever coming in, and what does the unbeliever remark? God is among you. Almighty God is among you. And he's amongst us. We're to know that the hand of the Lord is mighty to save. The cross and the empty tomb declare that. We know the way that we must go. He leads us by his Spirit and by his word. We are to know and wake up to the truth that God is among us. And although it's the third no, it's the fourth lesson, because Joshua goes on to say, and you're to know that without fail he will drive out the enemies. By this you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hevites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Seven enemies that are going to be driven out without fail, because God is amongst them. And how were they to know that? How were they to know that God was going to drive out these enemies without fail? By the Ark of the Covenant going on ahead of them and crossing through the Jordan. If he can cut off the waters of the raging torrent of the Jordan, that was the lesson, you can be assured that he won't fail to drive out the enemies you face, as he proves faithful and powerful. This action was sure to remember the Ark of the Covenant going through the dry Jordan on dry land, because the waters have been cut off, is to assure you of the further and full victory which God will bring. He's done the greater, he'll without fail do the lesser. And though it's the third no, that's our fourth lesson, isn't it? Christian brother and sister here this evening, Christ has defeated the enemies of sin and Satan and death and hell at the cross. He has triumphed over them in the cross, made a public spectacle of them. And the gospel that you as believers believe is the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. He sent his only begotten Son to the cross. He's raised him from the dead. If you're a believer here tonight, he's raised you from spiritual death to spiritual life. Do you think he's brought you to faith now to leave you? Do you worry that he'll leave you at last in trouble to sink, as the hymn writer says? Is it not his good pleasure to help you quite through in the spiritual battle which you're undertaking? Having begun this good work, having sent his only begotten Son, having raised him from the dead, having begun a good work in you, will he leave you unfinished? Will he withhold what is necessary? Or might he just present you faultless and with great joy before his glorious presence? And it's the latter, isn't it? It's the latter. Because that's what he promises to do. Oh, we're to be strong in the Lord and we're to fight the good fight. But it seems to me that this lesson here at the Jordan, by this you will know that he's among you, and that without fail he's going to drive the rest out, reminds me of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son but delivered him up for us all, shall he not also together with him freely give us all things, all that we need? That these enemies will be completely routed in our lives. The eventual driving out of our enemies without fail. And the presenting of us faultless with great joy before his glorious presence. We're to know that he's mighty to save. We're to know the way that we must go. We're to know that God is amongst his people, and that he will without fail drive out the enemy. Fourthly, it's very clear, isn't it, that this event also was the time when he exalted he's given mediator at that time. In chapter 3 and verse 7, he promises, I'm going to exalt you, Joshua. It's another prophecy in a sense, because it's then fulfilled in chapter 4 and verse 14. Joshua is exalted. And that was important, wasn't it? It was a great confirmation that Joshua was God's new mediator of the word, succeeding Moses. And it was a lovely, gracious moment of God, important both for the people and for Joshua. Joshua was the instrument God was using in their day for salvation and victory. And God exalted the mediator, Joshua. But as we remember that work, we think of another glorious work, don't we? Surely. How does this point to, and how does this prepare us for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible says that in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son. When that Son came into the world 2,000 years ago, his purpose was to go to a cross. His purpose on that cross was to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin, as a substitute for sinners, to pay the price of their sin. And then we read these words of the Apostle Paul, don't we, in his letter to the Philippians. He says to them, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then these words. And I'm reading these words against the background of, in the Old Testament, God exalted Joshua. Here of Jesus Christ we read, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, what has God done? God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, he'd exalted Moses, and he exalts here Joshua. But really that's just a pale shadow of him exalting the Saviour, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, having laid down his life for us on the cross, is laying in a tomb and is then exalted to the highest place, where he sits this evening at God's right hand. Moses isn't sat there, Joshua's not sat there. That place is reserved for Jesus Christ alone, because God has exalted him to be Prince and Saviour, to give repentance and faith and forgiveness of sins to Israel. That's the greatest of exaltations. And it tells us something very important we need to know about Jesus. It tells us that his work on the cross to pay the price of our sins was acceptable to God. And it shows us that every one of us who's put our trust in Jesus to save us from our sins, we're acquitted of our sins. How do we know? Because God raised him from the dead and exalted him to the highest place, where he sits this evening in all of his glory. The Father has exalted the Son. And the last thing with which we close in chapter 4 and verse 22 is that when this event took place, others were to know. Others were to know. He spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, what are these stones, the 12 stones that you've taken out and formed into the one monument? Notice the unity spoken of there. It's 12 stones from 12 tribes, the one monument, one memorial, unity of God's people again. When they say, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. When they asked, the children were to know. Others who weren't there were to learn that the hand of the Lord is mighty to save. They were to learn the way that they must go as their forefathers, their parents had gone. They were to learn that God was amongst them and would indeed drive out the enemy. They were to learn that God had exalted his mediator, but they themselves were to know this truth. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because the people have been instructed in chapter 3 and verse 5 to sanctify themselves, set themselves apart afresh, and now they're being asked to give an explanation of what the Lord has done. And in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, believers are instructed to set apart Christ Jesus as Lord, live a separate, a life of complete devotedness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result of that, be ready to give an account, to tell others the praiseworthy deeds of our God, to tell them the truth of the Scriptures. Here, others were to know what these people first came to know. And that's a reminder to us that what we have come to know is to be shared with others. That others would come to know that the hand of the Lord, it is mighty to save. That there's one way by which we can be reconciled to God. It's through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They are to know. This monument was to stand there as a memorial. I rather enjoyed the fact that our first song tonight was a remembrance song about the table. Because that's a very special place that we come to, isn't it? Fortnight by fortnight. Where we remember the works of God. We remember the sending into this world of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember his death on our account upon the cross. And we proclaim that death at that table until he comes. It's a memorial of the wonders of God. And that's what I want to encourage you to do this evening. To see the importance of remembering and knowing the wonders of God. Six lessons simply from the crossing of the Jordan. A milestone to be remembered. A work of the living God. Great truths for them to know. The hand of the Lord is mighty to save. The way that they must go. That he was amongst them to drive out their enemies. That Joshua was exalted as promised. And that the children in the future were to know too. And these things point to and prepare for the Lord Jesus Christ, such that we who now live after the cross, well, we have greater things in a sense to know. The hand of the Lord, it's mighty to save. Salvation belongs to our God. Are you saved? Have you been saved from your sin? Have you been saved from the destiny of hell? Have you been saved from death? Through you trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting not in your own good works, not in your own religion, but simply trusting in him alone. He's mighty to save. He can save you here this evening. You know the way that you must go. It's to the cross. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. The doorway is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. When you personally come as a sinner to Jesus and turn from your sin and believe upon him. We're to know that God is amongst us and he will complete the work which he has started to conform us more and more to the likeness of Jesus. Jesus is exalted as promised and will one day return. And before he returns, we are to ensure that others know this glorious good news. So can I ask you this evening to consider sanctifying yourself afresh in your devotedness to God and following him anew where his word and his spirit lead, and being faithful exalted Christ who is amongst us and will present us faultless before his great throne with great joy, and seek to tell others the good news of great joy. May the Lord himself help us to remember the wonders of God as a stimulant to our own faith, and as an assurance that what he has begun, he will complete to the praise and the honour of his precious name. Amen.